in your Bible to Proverbs chapter number 18. Proverbs chapter number 18. Appreciate those songs. Thank you, Brother Philip, for being willing to do that. Amen. One thing I appreciate about this church, we don't just get stuck on about three songs and sing them every service. We got a good variety. Amen. About like the radio. We got a lot of variety on the radio. We got quite a bit here in the church, and I'm grateful for that. Amen. And I know Brother Doug Bell, when he was our song leader, he tried to keep it varied, and Brother Philip does the same, and I appreciate that. Amen. And I appreciate people picking songs like that once in a while. I've had that on my heart for a while to do it, but I'd always forget to run it by Brother Philip, so I thought about it this afternoon. I asked him if that was all right with him, want him to be prepared, because it's a little bit different when you're picking them out than when somebody else is calling one and you're not sure. Of course, that still happened, but we're all right with it. Amen. Amen. And those was good songs, by the way. Amen. I'm glad Jesus does care. I'm glad God never moves without purpose or plan. Amen. Every single one of those songs had real meaning in it, and I appreciate that. Amen. And that song, How Great Thou Art, Brother Herford requested that verse, third verse, How Great Thou Art. I heard a sermon last Wednesday night. I was here Wednesday night, and the man that preached down there at the camp meeting where I was at, when I got there on Thursday morning, I saw him. I didn't know who he was. As soon as I saw him, I knew I should know who he was. I knew that I had seen him before, and I was trying to place who he was. And so at lunch, I asked Brother Moyes. I was in line with Brother Moyes, and I said, there's an old preacher here. And I looked over. They eat in a gymnasium. I looked through and I couldn't see him. And I said, there's an old preacher here sat over there by himself, just real quiet. I said, do you know who he is? And he said, no. He said, I don't know him. But he said, somebody said his last name's Petty. And I said, Dennis Petty. He said, that's him. And I hadn't seen Dennis Petty in probably 27 years at the least. And I remember the sermon he preached 27 years ago. He preached on mending the nets. And he titled his message, God Will Mend Your Net. Amen. I ain't never forgot it. So the church there had a website. I went back on their website on Thursday. And when we went back after lunch, I went and looked it up. No, actually, I didn't do it till Thursday night. After service Thursday night, I looked it up and pulled up his sermon and listened about half of it on Thursday and the other half on Friday. He preached on How Great Thou Art. That's what he took his text from. Amen. And title of his sermon, How Great Thou Art. And I'm glad we're serving a great God. Amen. He's worthy to be praised. Yes, he is. He's worth you living for. He's worth you giving your heart to. Amen. Amen. All right, verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. We've looked at this chapter now for 2 weeks. This is our third week. And we took 8 verses the first time, I think, and 8 verses the last time. And we may have took 9 and 7. I don't remember. But we've got 8 left. That's what we're going to look at. These verse 17 through 24. Let's read them. As we'll do as we normally do, I'll start verse 17. You come in on verse 18, and we'll go back and forth like that to the end. Verse 17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. That's some young men's favorite verse. They ain't done it yet, but they're trying to. Amen. Verse number 23. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God to bless the reading of His Word And then you can be seated. Brother Josh Hunt, would you lead us in prayer, please? Yes. Please help us, Lord.
Father, I pray for anyone here to follow. I pray for God. I just pray for the young man that was with him.
Yes.
I just pray he helps to be witnesses, Lord, in this area wherever we go.
Yes.
We get home safely tonight. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. 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 Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Amen. Appreciate that prayer. By the way, I mentioned when we came back from Virginia last week that I had given a young man the information, and he had told us he downloaded the app and was listening. And some people over there at the meeting this past week in Shelbyville, they had done the same. They told us last year they'd been listening, and had some new folks tell us they was listening. And then even Brother Josh, as a witness to a young man, gave him the information and told him to listen in. And so I encourage you, that's a good opportunity that people can hear the gospel. Amen. And particularly right now, preaching through the book of Romans on Sunday morning, the gospel, that's what it's all about. Amen. Salvation by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing. Amen. That's what it's all about. Now, here on Sunday nights, we're looking at the book of Proverbs. And I said before, I appreciate the way God led us to this. I didn't know that that's how it was going to be. But we look in doctrinal, deep doctrinal studies on Sunday mornings, and now practical things on Sunday night. And I appreciate the balance. I think that is a balance, and God wants us to have it that way. Matter of fact, if you read Paul's writings, almost every epistle, maybe every epistle that Paul wrote, the first part will be doctrinal and the last part will be practical. I just read today, a man made a statement, said that Charles Spurgeon said that the third chapter of Colossians starts off in heaven and ends up in the kitchen. Because it starts off talking about set your affection on things above. Ends up then are talking about husbands and wives. Amen. The service that's to be given unto God. And so there's doctrinal and there's practical. Well, looking at this, these practical teachings, excuse me, that tickle just came back. Haven't had it all afternoon. Something about being behind this pulpit. Maybe this, all that hot air y'all are blowing up this way. Or it's the hot air I'm blowing down that way. One or the other. But pray for that tickle. Lord, help that to go away. If it be His will. In these verses, we'll just start off here. Verse number 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The idea about being first in your own cause, the first to tell it, the first to get to disclose, to testify on his own behalf, seems to be right. But his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Now, earlier in chapter number 18, we've had a proverb about the danger of making judgment too soon, too early. In the case where you've not gathered all the facts, look back at verse 13 of chapter 18. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And I preached on that last week. But the idea there is that it's an error, it's shameful, it's foolish to answer before you have all the facts. Well, now, he said in verse 17, really he's saying this, there are two sides to every story. And if all you've heard is one side, then that sounds right. But you don't really know what right is until you've heard both sides of the story. I think that's right. And so here he returns to this issue about making a judgment. And in this case, I think he's warning us against justifying ourselves. Of course you believe your side's right. Because it's your side. I mean, if you thought it was wrong, you'd choose the other side and then your side would be right. And that's how we feel. That's exactly. We justify ourselves. And so he's warning us against that. Matter of fact, you can call it pride or whatever it is. We tend to cherish a high opinion of ourselves. Really. Our cause is right. Or at least we always think so. Almost always think so. Amen. We can almost without intending to, we can cast the best light on our circumstances. When we're telling our side of the story, we'll tell it in such a way that it casts the best light. Maybe by casting shade on the other side, by declaring their wrongs, put us in the best light and make us seem to be right. It is difficult, and this is just being honest, it is difficult to totally state facts and circumstances with perfect accuracy because our feelings get involved. Our emotions, especially when it's our name, when it's our cause, when it's our reputation that's at stake, then we tend so often to color it to our benefit. It's human nature. I think that's what this verse is just talking about. A human nature. It's an innate. This proverb informs us of an innate human nature to immediately think that we're right in a matter. When somebody else then comes along that maybe has more knowledge, they can, with perhaps additional facts or maybe by better memory, they can expose our error. Amen. For example, I was saying this morning about barreling through a yellow light. I didn't know that that had happened so often right here in our own midst. But I'm not surprised. But there's times that, for example, the police officer may say that light was red. And you're just convinced it wasn't. Because the last time you saw it, it wasn't. It was yellow. A mile and a half back. It was like, you didn't look. After that. No, but seriously, you see it's yellow and you think, I got to make it through. You never look back up. And perhaps it was red when you went through that light. And so you think, no, it wasn't. And you just demand, oh, no, it wasn't. But somebody else come along with more facts, a better perspective, and they can straighten that out. So in other words, I'm saying they expose our error. And a good example of this is found in 1 Samuel chapter number 15. You remember that story well, I'm sure. When King Saul came back from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And he came back with his testimony. He was first to give it. His word was, I have done all that the Lord commanded me to do. That's what he said. But Samuel heard some more facts. Samuel said that what then is, means the bleeding of these sheep and the lowing of the oxen. Samuel recognized there was more to it than what Saul said. So with the additional facts, he revealed Saul's fallacy. Amen. Now, it's in our American court of law, we hear the case of the plaintiff and we register that as truthful until we hear the case of the defendant. Amen. You have a right in American law, and by the way, that's based on Roman law, which, by the way, really, to be honest with you, is based on biblical principles, common law principles. Amen. Is that the fact that you have a right to your day in court, you have a right to face your accuser, you have a right to tell your side of the story, and they have the right to tell their side. That's the issue that's here, and the Bible is upholding that. This proverb is talking about that very thing. And so we weigh this testimony against that testimony and we sift the evidence together. And sometimes even more evidence is gathered before they make a judgment. And that's the way it should be. I think the warning of Solomon here in verse number 17 is that we should watch against a self-justifying spirit. For example, when we say, well, you ought to believe me even before you hear any other facts. You're my friend. You ought to believe me. Right? And I do think you ought to give benefit of the doubt. Benefit of the doubt ought to go a long way. Amen. But you still ought to hear the facts of the story. Amen. I go back to what Ronald Reagan said years ago about that in the SALT treaties. He said, trust but verify. Amen. You still need to hear both sides of the story. It's foolishness and it's shameful to make a decision just based on hearing one side of the story. Amen. And so he's telling us we ought to listen to the argument. We ought to hear both sides. We ought to gather the evidence and then make the judgment. Amen. Now, this proverb hinges on another proverb that doesn't come from the Bible, but it's biblical principled, and that is that statement I made earlier. There are almost always two sides to every story. Our next proverb, verse 18, deals with judgments being made fairly as well. Look at what he says, verse number 18. The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. The casting of the lot that the Bible talks about throughout the Bible. The casting of the lot. Maybe it's flipping a coin, drawing of straws, whatever the situation is. The idea there is that through chance. But it's not that they're trusting in chance. It's that they're trusting in God to make the declaration. That's what he's talking about here. So the lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. This proverb's dealing with the fact that there are judgments being made fairly, but sometimes the judgments are beyond our ability to determine. You hear this side and you hear that side and you say, I really don't have enough information. I really don't have enough knowledge or ability to finalize the answer. And so you resort to God for the answer. Amen. This proverb, similar to one back in chapter 16. Look back, the last verse of chapter 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Amen. If you use the idea of the flipping of the coin, it's not the fellow that flips it that determines it. It's God that determines the outcome. That's what he's talking about. So in cases where both sides have been heard, but the two stories don't match, we might have to resort to allowing time to prove things, chance to come along and determine the truth, because we cannot determine it just from the testimonies heard. One thing I've found in a lot of cases, sometimes you hear things about people. There's an old saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. That's not always so. It's generally a truth. But sometimes things are said and the fellow maybe really looks guilty, but you're waiting for the other side. I remember I was called for jury duty one time. Well, several times, but this one particular time I was on jury duty. And there was a man. He was a truck driver. He was a black man, truck driver. And his wife came with him to court. And there was a woman who was a prostitute who was suing him for child support. She had a handicapped child that she claimed was his. He claimed it wasn't. He claimed that he'd never been with this woman. And they go through the story. He tells his side. She tells her side. His wife testified for him. All these different things. And it came down to who you gonna believe. And so they did a blood test. But the jury went back and was in seclusion back there, and we're talking about the case and all this and everything's going, and they come back, they call us back in there, we all line up, and in my mind I'm thinking, this woman is a prostitute. Here this man seems to be upstanding, and I believed him. His wife was arguing for him. Seemed like he had all the facts on his side. And we go back in there, and the bailiff says, we've settled out of court. The man has admitted guilt. He didn't wait for the blood test because he knew what the blood test was going to show. He confessed. Now here's what, I jumped to the wrong conclusion. Yeah. And would have thought that was right. We got more information that came in. Amen. So I'm saying sometimes just waiting a little while. This is where I was going. I found, for example, in church situations in particular, where there's a question about something, a lot of times just don't get too hasty. Give a little bit of time, wait just a little bit, and God will allow more facts to come out in those matters. But in this case, he's talking about when the facts are just not there, or you don't know how to judge between the facts. He said, then you have the casting of the lot. That's in it, and it causes contentions to cease. It points the finger in the right direction, and they have to accept that as being so. So this technique that he's talking about here has been used down through the centuries in deciding cases that are too difficult for human reasoning. The object in these settlements, or in these cases, is for a peaceful settlement. That's what you're wanting. A peaceful settlement. Rather than going to war with one another. He talks about it. He talks about it parting between the mighty. You've got one prince against another prince. These fellows have got armies waiting on what they've decided. You've got millions maybe. You've got masses of people whose lives and whose livelihoods are going to be based on how this outcome is. So rather than going to war, they go to court. And in the court, they use this casting of the lot. Now, in order to do that, they got to be in agreement. They got to be in agreement that they'll accept however that comes down. Now, this type of judgment, as I said, is found several times in the Bible. Probably one of the most famous, I guess you'd say, and I guess would be the most recent, is in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And by the way, we don't get doctrine from Acts, and the Bible don't tell us to cast lots about choosing a lot of things. Amen. But in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, verses 5 through 26, I believe it's 15 through 26. I got 5 wrote in my notes, but I believe it's verse 15 through 26. You've got the question about who's going to assume the position of Judas. Who's going to take his bishopric, is what the Bible says. And he's a disciple of the Lord. He's a bishop, preacher for the Lord, has been, Judas was. But Judas fell. You know, Judas fell, physically fell headlong and was burst asunder. He committed suicide after betraying the Lord. And they said, we need to choose somebody. So the way they chose was they gathered some people together and they prayed and they cast lots. And the lot fell on a man by the name of Matthias. Amen. And he was accepted as the man that took the place of Judas as far as those 12 were concerned. I've heard men say that Matthias wasn't counted because you don't read of him later on. I think that's the last time his name's mentioned. I believe it is. But in chapter number 2, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach, it said, Peter standing up with the 11. And so Matthias has got to be one of them. So he was counted, it looks like. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Have you got a $100 bill? I'm just kidding. Appreciate that because that's worse than it was this morning. Lord, help us. Here's the point I want to make about this, and I'll move a little bit slower, letting this thing dissolve and trying to get some help here. In order for this to be done, it's not to be done flippantly. And that's no pun intended about flipping the coin. It's not to be done unreasonably. It's to be done in prayer and to be done in submission to the will of God. What these men were doing, they were asking God to show them which direction to take. They were asking God, and by the way, they were asking God to show them, and they were trusting that God was going to show them. Amen. They was willing to go the way He showed them. I remember reading a story, a man telling about he came upon a crossroads back when people walked all the time. This was in England or Wales, somewhere over in there. Came upon a crossroads and there was a woman who had a cane. And she kept throwing the cane up in the air and letting it fall on the ground. He saw her do that probably a half dozen times. Finally he asked her, he said, ma'am, excuse me. He said, could you explain to me why you're throwing your cane up in the air and letting it fall on the ground? She said, because the cane always shows me which road I need to take. He said, then why do you keep throwing it up in the air repeatedly? She said, because it's not pointed to the road I want to take yet. Well, we can all sort of sympathize with that. There's been times we've prayed and we keep praying if we don't get the answer we want. Right? We keep looking and pushing and, but here the case was they were willing to ask God and trust God. And when the answer came, they believed that was God that gave them the answer. So that's how it can bring peace in this case that he's talking about. It causes contentions to cease. Verse number 19. Boy, this is a good one. Verse number 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. I believe verse 19 goes along with verse 17 and 18 in that it's talking about judgments, but it's also talking, verse 18 talks about contentions ceasing. So it's talking about the cessation of contentions. This one, verse 19, picks up on those contentions that occasionally come between brethren. Brothers fall out with one another. The case before us, a brother has been offended. It has the idea of him being provoked, angered. He's roused to resentment some manner. He's been offended. The resentment is violent. When it's between brothers, it can be violent. And reconciliation is more difficult than between enemies. Yeah. You know, we expect more from our relatives, don't we? Yeah. We expect more from our relatives. We expect more affection, more gratitude, more trust, more kindness. You say, preacher, you don't know my family. But that's what we expect. Brothers, I mean, Brother Steve comes in, he expects Brother Ricky to jump up and give him his seat and hug his neck and, okay. Who do you expect to do that? Nobody, right? No, but seriously, we expect, if we have a problem, we expect our brother to at least be on our side, right? We expect our brother to show us a little bit more kindness, our brother show us a little bit more affection, and give us a little bit more listen. We expect that, and when those expectations are dashed, the wound is proportionately deeper. Just like you thought love ought to be deeper, when you get there and it's not there, the wound is deeper and more difficult to heal. Amen. There's several truths packed in this proverb, verse number 19. Several truths. First of all, a brother may possibly be offended. That's tragic. A brother, like I said, we'd expect to always be loved, but a brother can be offended. When even brothers fall out between themselves, there's a bitter divide. The second truth to be noted here is that once a brother has been offended, we ought to quickly try to mend that. Amen. We ought to quickly take efforts that he might be won back. That's what he's talking about. Look at verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won. He needs to be won. That's what he's saying. Amen. Again, I think about Brother Philip teaching this morning on Luke 15, the prodigal son. And that elder brother got mad. But daddy went out there to try to bring him around. To try to win him around. Amen. Amen. So, one, a brother can be offended. Two, when he's been offended, we need to quickly and carefully try to win back that fellowship. And then number three, and this is the primary truth taught here, is that when love has been injured, when a close relationship has been dissolved or divided, that divide is deep and that reconciliation is difficult. Amen. That's talking about brothers. Now we could think about marriages and it'd be very similar, to be honest with you. Dealing with what we're dealing with our son back in North Carolina. When that love has been wounded, it's a deep divide. It's a deep hurt. And it's difficult to resolve. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. Amen. Now the analogy that Solomon uses here is that it would be easier, it would be less difficult to lay siege to a strong city. You think of a city with walls.
A city with men on those walls that are defending that city. A city with an army. A city with citizens that would defend their city. He said it'd be easier to win that city than to win your brother back. Yeah. Huh. When once you've offended your brother, he said, it's going to be hard to win him back. He's telling us that it is extremely difficult, but not impossible. Because there never has been a city that couldn't be taken. Amen. There never has been a city that God or somebody couldn't get through the walls. You remember China built that great Wall of China. That thing has been, by the way, it was to keep out the enemy. That Great Wall of China, an amazing feat. But it's been breached, I think, 3 times in history. And every time it's been breached from the inside. Somebody let somebody in. Yep. But it's just saying there's no city that can't be taken. And so when a brother falls out with a brother, I'll say this. If God can work on the inside of that offended party, then the walls can come crumbling down. Amen. They can be won. So he's saying it's difficult, but it's not impossible. Amen. As a matter of fact, I think he's telling us you're going to have a strategy if you're going to win them back. Just like taking that city, you don't just walk up and take it over. No, you've got to have a strategy. You got to have a plan. Amen. He said you need a plan and you need to be persistent. And I believe he said you need to be patient. Because winning a city is probably not done overnight. And winning back somebody you've offended may not be done overnight. Amen. Continued diligence can surmount the problem. Harm may have been done, but continued diligence can surmount the problem. Amen. Now, not only does this proverb warn us of the difficulty of reconciliation, he does this in order to make us diligent and to make us patient in applying for it, but he also warns us not to give offense to start with. Do your best not to have a falling out. Amen. It would be far easier and far more efficient to take time and expend effort to keep the fellowship in the first place rather than letting it fall apart. Amen. Amen. The peace is better preserved than it is restored. Amen. I'll say that again because that's right. The peace is better preserved than it is restored. Amen. This proverb is true among physical brothers. I talked about Brother Stephen and Brother Ricky. But it's also true about spiritual brothers. I'm not talking about Steve or Ricky. They're not spiritual. I'm talking about spiritual brethren can fall out too. And when you've heard this, and it's right. When you got family problems, you got big problems. But when you got church problems, you really got big problems. When you've got a feud going on in a church, and that's what he's talking about here. When one brother is offended at another brother, you know what happens? Walls go up like a strong city. You know what happens? They're on guard. They're watching for every move. They're listening for every word. They're thinking the worst of every occasion. Yeah. Something else they'll do, if they're not careful, they'll gather an army. They'll pick sides. They'll get folks to go with them. So as Christians, we are taught as Christians, number one, to be slow to take offense. Number two, to be swift to make it right. Amen. We ought to be humble and ready to pardon others. And we ought to be careful not to take wrong wrongfully. Amen. We ought to delight in reconciliation. Amen. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. So we ought to have peace between brethren. Amen. Amen. John Chrysostom was a preacher in Constantinople in the 4th century. John Chrysostom had this proverb. Here's what he said, quote, "Have but one enemy, the devil. With him never be reconciled, but with thy brother never fall out. That's a good proverb. Have but one enemy, the devil. With him never be reconciled. And with your brother never fall out. Amen. Amen. That's good advice. We ought to strive for that. Now, I believe these next two go together, verses 20 and 21. They're talking about our words and the fruit thereof. Look at these. Verse 20, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. The analogy here about our words. Our words are seeds that are sown in the field, and then we feed upon the fruit thereof. You sow your words and you reap from it. Yep. The subject here that he's talking about, our words, our mouth, our tongue, our lips, is often covered in the book of Proverbs. There's a lot said about what we say. Verse number 20, we're reminded that sometimes we have to eat our own words. Amen. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. And with the increase of his lips, he shall be filled. Sometimes we've said enough to get our belly full of it. Yeah. Have to eat our words. Verse 21, we're instructed that our words can either be poisonous or wholesome. They can either produce death or they can produce life. And both of these verses inform us that our words produce fruit of some kind. Amen. Fruits used in both of these. He satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, verse 20, and then they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof, verse 21. So there is fruit from our words. Our words are a testimony of what's within our heart. Amen. You're telling what's in your heart when you talk. Jesus talked about the fountain issuing bitter water and sweet water. I wonder which one does our fountain bring forth. Amen. We bring forth sweet, refreshing, life-giving water. That comes from a clean fountain, by the way. But dirty, foul, poisonous water comes from a dirty, defiled fountain. Amen. Our mouth has the ability to edify or to destroy. Amen. We can build up or we can tear down with our words. Sometimes it's not necessarily the words, it's the tone of the words can be. We have the ability by our words to lift up or to cast down. Amen. I thought about another twist on verse 20. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. I thought that could teach us to be careful about how we use our words, that we ought to display discretion and courtesy and gratitude and integrity. And this was the thought I got. I thought it'd be useful to teach young men to learn to speak well. To be careful of the talk you handle. Don't get caught up in slang. Don't get taught, I mean, everything's, you know, dude, hey, dude. Well, like. That we can get in the habit of that. I mean, you can like get in the habit of that like real quick. Quick like. You can. But we'd be wise to learn to speak well. And here's what I'm thinking. Because really in business, you can be promoted if you can learn to talk to people. Amen. If you can't learn to talk to people, they're not going to put you out there in the public. At least I hope not. I know they are in businesses, and that's why they're failing, by the way. Amen. But let me read it to you the way I put it in my notes. If we learn to speak our words to display discretion, courtesy, gratitude, and integrity, may very well contribute to putting food on our table, allowing our belly to be satisfied by giving us a job that pays the bills and feeds the family. So many employees, by their crass language, by their crude language, can never be elevated to a position of leadership which demands courtesy and integrity. Amen. They can never be placed in a situation of dealing with the public. By their choice of words, by their language, they are consigning themselves to the back rooms, the warehouses, and to labor behind the scenes. Yep. Rather than being useful in public ways that might bring more revenue. Amen. And it's not a shame if you're working in a warehouse. Not a shame if you're working behind the scenes. That's not what I'm saying. But you ought to learn to speak well so that you could be advanced. I think that's this proverb could very well be teaching that. Amen. Again, good advice to tell young men, teach young men to speak well. Learn to speak clearly, concisely, and confidently. Amen. Listen, put useful things in your vocabulary. Don't fill your mind and your mouth with useless things. Amen. Don't fill your mind and your mouth with perverse, immoral, wicked, immodest things. Amen. Some of us have talked about it. And I don't remember, Brother Steve, I think, told me one time who made a statement something like this. But some well-known comedian said that anybody can be filthy. And people laugh at filth. But he said if you can tell a joke clean and make people laugh, you're a good comedian. I say amen to that. If you can stay out of the gutter, amen. Not just stay out of the gutter, stay out of innuendo that points towards the gutter. Insinuating ungodly activity. You can stay out of that, I believe you'd be a good speaker. Amen. And I guess while I'm here, I'll just say, I think preachers ought not to cuss. Amen. In the pulpit or out. But particularly in the pulpit. Amen. All right, verse number 22. Here's another very familiar one. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Amen. All you women ought to say amen right there. And all you men that are married ought to say amen right there. Really? Amen. Now, I'll say this. This is a generalization. This ain't true on every case. God said it was not good for Adam to be alone. Not good for man to be alone. So he made him a help meet for him. And Adam found a good thing in Eve. But Ahab didn't find a good thing in Jezebel. There was no good thing in Jezebel. I don't think you'll find a good thing in Hollywood. I don't think you'll find a good thing in Disney. I don't think you'll find a good thing in the bars. Amen. That's not where you find good things. Amen. Amen. This is saying, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. We ought to say amen to that. Amen. Our wife is an enormous blessing to us. Amen. Now, here I'm preaching this after my wife was gone for 3 days, 4 days. She left on Wednesday and come back on Saturday. And I had to beg her to come back. I said this morning she came back groveling, and I was joking about that. I was the one begging her to come back. Please get back home. Sink's running over of dishes. Amen. I shouldn't do that. But you know, listen, all of us men know. You might get aggravated about it. And I know this ain't Mother's Day and it ain't anniversaries, although it's getting close to theirs. But we all know that in reality, men, God said for Adam when there wasn't any temptation in the world. And God said, it ain't good for a man to be alone. Right? We know our world would be a mess if God hadn't given us a good wife. And I don't just mean a mess cleaning up. I'm talking about it'd be terrible. You think about the Wild West when they went out west and went after gold and they left their wives or girlfriends and everything back east. And it was a bloody, gory, dirty, Wild West. Yeah. We need women to tame us. And I'm not talking about like that Evelyn's taming Philip, like we joke him about that.
He said he got his hand mashed. He was telling us about in Sunday school. He got his hand mashed yesterday. He said, but he didn't cuss and he didn't say nothing. He knows better than talk back to her. But I'm just joking. Just joking. But men, I say we need them to tame us. You understand what I'm saying? We need them to, let's see, civilize us. Is that helpful? You following me? Really? Men to just men are not very civil sometimes. Really? You used to have friends, and men go at other men, and you think, boy, they must hate each other. But they don't. But thank God a good wife can civilize us. She'll say, Pharaoh, you've done joke too much. You need to quit now. They're going to think you, Brother Steve's going to think you hate his guts. Do you think that, brother? Don't tell her, all right? Amen. Well, but thank God for a good wife. An enormous blessing. If a woman is intent on serving God, if a woman is intent on blessing her family, loving her husband, bringing honor to him as a wife, she's a good thing. Amen. Indeed, a good thing. But if a woman wants to run the streets, play the field, be on her own, bring shame to her husband and family, she is not a good thing and doesn't deserve the title of a wife. Amen. Amen. The wife being a good thing implies godliness, holiness, and a suitable fitness. Amen. This is how you ought to feel. A husband and wife ought to feel like you were made for each other. Yeah. Like you were made for each other. Amen. This wife that he's talking about here is not just a run-of-the-mill woman. This is something special. You don't usually find these kinds of women in the universities. Amen. Or at the bar. Or a lot of times not even on the job. Usually this kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. I believe that. Amen. That's what Jesus said about casting out them devils. This kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. I believe this kind of woman, you don't just get it just every day. This comes through prayer and fasting. Amen. He said, he that findeth a wife. You see that? Findeth. That entails seeking. I don't believe he's just seeking a wife. I believe he's seeking God for a wife. It comes from being on your knees in prayer. And these kind are generally found in church. Or at least godly activities. Amen. I don't believe a woman just happens to be this kind of a woman. I believe she's that by the grace of God. I believe that. But also there's some intentional effort. Amen. There's some intentional effort. There is some continual devotion. Being a godly wife is not an easy thing. Not in this world. Amen. And y'all ain't hanging with me too much, but that's the truth. Amen. I know I've joked a lot, but this is serious. Being a godly wife is difficult. Our world, I mean, they've got so much tearing them down. So much telling them, you're too fat, you need to buy our diet pills. You're too ugly, you need to buy our cosmetics. Your hair's too gray, you need to color it 15 different colors. Yeah. They got all kinds of. You're too modest. You need to show. You need to flaunt your butt. No, listen, that's not godly. Amen. That's not finding a good thing. Matter of fact, you can find that. You can find trash all over the place. Really? Amen. They're found in church. They're found on your knees. This kind of woman deserves for her husband and her children to rise up and call her blessed. Amen. Amen. She's a treasure. She's a priceless jewel. Here's what he says. She comes from the Lord. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Favor of the Lord. We ought to give God praise and we ought to give our wife honor for the good thing that she is. Amen. Now, I want you to notice this. I'm going to move off of this because some of you are about to choke to death. You might have some broke ribs before this thing's over. At least get your hand mashed or pushed off of a ladder. I want you to notice this, this proverb, all right? I'm going to read it again, verse number 22. Whoso findeth 20 wives. Is that what it says? Well, at least two, right? That ain't what it says. You remember who wrote the book of Proverbs? You remember how many wives he had? Yeah? Way too many. Way too many. 300 wives, 700 concubines, if you want to say 1,000 wives. Travis Clayton said about that. He said, I always read that Solomon was the wisest man. He said, that don't sound too wise to me. He said, could you imagine 1,000 pairs of pantyhose hanging over the shower head? Or 1,000 trips to Walmart every day? Ain't too wise. But here's what I'm going at. Solomon had all those women. Matter of fact, when you read in the Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, he said, I forget the exact statement, but one man out of so many, I forgot. But he said, one out of 1,000 women he could not find. Out of 1,000 women, Solomon was never satisfied with one. And here's what Solomon said. Under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Solomon said, if you've got one wife, she's a godly wife, you've got a good thing. One. Amen. Amen. So I believe he wrote what God's plan was all along. One wife for one husband. He had too many wives and he recognized he didn't get them from the Lord, by the way. He got them making deals with the heathens around him. Making deals with the nations around him, trying to have peace and trying to have prosperity. And it took his heart away from God. Amen. Solomon never found what this proverb promises. And yet he knew it was true. He knew it was possible. Amen. Now, I think about this. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. The husband must love the wife. And the wife must love the husband. And they two together must be dedicated to one another and to God. For this proverb to be true. If a wife is a good thing and proves that you have received favor of the Lord. If a prudent wife is from the Lord. Look at chapter 19. Next chapter over, probably on the same page it is on my Bible. Proverbs 19, verse 14. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. So if a wife is a good thing and proves that you've obtained favor from the Lord, and if a prudent wife is from the Lord, then wouldn't it stand to reason that the place to look for one is from the Lord?
Amen.
Amen. Ask God to help you find such a wife. In this day and hour, you ought to really be praying. If you don't have a wife, you ought to really be praying that God would allow you to find such a wife. Amen. Verse 23. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. That's simple too. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. Again, this is another generalization. Proverbs are proverbs. They're not promises. I've said that before. They're not precepts and they're not promises. It's not dogmatic truth that this happens every time, because you can train up a child in the way he should go and he can still go wrong. It's not promises and it's not precepts. It's not this is the way it is every time. It's this is the way it is generally. This is the way it tends to be most frequently. Amen. This is the tendency of these things. That's what he's saying here. It is the tendency of poor people to be beggars, to use entreaties, to be humbly asking. And it's a tendency of the rich to answer roughly. He expresses the tendency and frequency rather than the universality of the truth. There are exceptions on both sides of this statement. Sometimes poor people can be insolent and demanding. Yeah. Rather than begging with entreaties. But generally speaking, those that are poor in life have, by necessity, learned to ask. We say learn to beg. At least to be very humble. While the rich tend to speak roughly. Because they can't. They can afford to. Amen. Those that are rich in earthly goods can afford to allow their pride to show forth in their speech. They've got a little more than you, so they think they are a little better than you in many cases. Again, that's a generalization, but it is a general truth. Yeah. Yeah. They can afford to do so. While the poor on this earth cannot afford to allow their pride, it's not that they don't have pride. Because pride's a natural thing to man. It's not that the poor don't have pride, but they learn to subject it in order to get what they need. But the rich can afford to be elated in it. When the poor are prideful, it makes it even more senseless. And really makes it even seem worse. Now this proverb is not commending the rich for answering roughly. It just states it as a fact. It doesn't say that they should answer roughly. It just says that they do many times. God notices the humility and the pride of our conduct. He notices that. This is the way I put it in my notes. God notices the humility or the pride of our conduct, and He is not impressed with your bank account. Yeah. So the rich might say, well, who do I have to answer to? They have to answer to God. That's who they got to answer to. The poor feel like they got to answer to everybody. I mean, they need help from every angle. And that's why they can tend to be more humble in their approach of these things. Amen. Amen. So he's saying God notices our heart, whether we're humble or whether we're prideful. And we'll find that God draws nigh to the humble, but He resisteth the proud. Amen. In this case that he's talking about here, God has done no disservice to the poor. We say, Lord, why was I born poor? It's not my fault that I was born in poverty. Whose fault is it that I was born in poverty? Well, really, I don't think you can actually put a lot of blame on God allowed you to be born into the family God allowed you to be born into. God allowed you to be born in the part of the country, in the nationality, in the color, in the religion. God allowed you to be born in any of those, and He did not do you a disservice by allowing you to be born poor. Because to be honest with you, by allowing you to be born poor, He gave you a better chance of being humble. And therefore a better chance of God drawing nigh to you. Amen. Abraham Lincoln, they said this once, said Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the poor because He sure made a bunch of them. God must love poor folk. He sure made a bunch of them. Amen. Amen. So He's given us the opportunity to be humble, given us the opportunity to seek after a blessing. And if we ask and seek and knock, we will receive and find, and it will be given unto us. It will be opened unto us in the blessings of God. Amen. Here's my last one, verse 24. And I could elaborate. I preached a whole sermon on this one time. And I won't tonight. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's a familiar proverb. It tells us that a true friend is uncommon. They stick closer than the average person does. They even stick closer sometimes than family does. It's uncommon. It tells us, I believe, there are many that profess to be true friends. If you got Facebook, you got all them friends, they ain't all your friends. They just want to see what you had for breakfast. Yeah. Where are you going on vacation? How long are you going to be gone? All them friends, not necessarily friends. They may profess to be friends. They may pretend to be true friends. But in reality, a real friend is a precious jewel. Amen. He tells us that if we want friends, we must not just go looking for them. We got to be one. Amen. If we want friends, we can't just go looking for them. We have to be one. If you want a friend, I tell you what, do look for somebody that needs a friend and be a friend. And you'll find a friend in most cases. Amen. Amen. The person you befriend, by the way, will not be perfect. They'll have faults, but so do you. Amen. Don't look for somebody that has nothing wrong with them and say, that's the only person I can be a friend with. But a real friend overlooks imperfections, but at the same time strives for betterment. Amen. Amen. My best friend starting in the seventh grade was a young man named Tom Pardo. As far as I know, Tom's still not saved. At one time he claimed to be an atheist. I don't actually know exactly where he's at right now. But we went 7th grade, 8th grade, went all the way through high school, and he was my roommate in college. He was my best friend all the way through. He was my best man in my wedding. We had a lot of things different. Tom was very athletic. He ran track. He did pole vaulting. Played basketball in elementary and high school. Very athletic. I wasn't. I was the fat boy. And Tom would tell me that sometimes. Now, he's a Yankee, too. You know how Yankees are. They just tell you. They don't even say, bless your heart. They just tell you. Well, you're getting fat. Yeah, but he was still my friend. Yeah. Tom, well, he did a lot of things. Some things that was good, some things that was bad. One thing I learned from him, I learned to have thick skin, to be honest with you. I learned to have thick skin. I learned not to be offended at every little thing that somebody says. Amen. It probably helped me, to be honest with you, about that. But Tom was my friend. If I needed help, he'd be there. I believe that. Amen. He was my friend. But here's what I'm saying. But he tried to help me. He, as a teenager, he'd say, you need to mash them zits, Farrell. You need to mash them. You need to take a shower more often. I mean, he'd tell you stuff like that. Well, most teenagers do need to take a shower more often. Amen. Matter of fact, maybe most adults do. I'll just leave that there. But he was saying those things, but he was finding my faults. But he wasn't just trying to tear me down. I make it sound like it was terrible, and in a sense it was. But he was trying to spur me on. Yeah, like a drill sergeant. I mean, they don't say, pretty please, would you do about 100 push-ups, pretty please? No. They get in your face. Amen. Down your throat. Because you need that to get you stirred up. That's what a friend is. A friend, somebody that accepts you like you are, but they try to help you be better. Now, here's where I'm going with that. You got to be careful with friendships because, and I'll use especially young people. I'm thinking of the young people listening. You'll have friends that make decisions that you don't need to make. You do need to love them, and you need to try to help them. But you don't have to go down the road they're going. Don't let them drag you or shove you down the road they're going. Amen. He says here, in this, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Here's one thing he said about a friend sticketh. They stay with you. They stay with you. When, if you've got a friend that says, I'm going to do this, and you say, I'm not going to do that, I don't believe that's right, I'm not going to do that, and they fall out with you, it's because they're not really a good friend. If they say, you're a square, you're a prude, you're a mama's boy, you're a daddy's boy, you're a mama's girl, you're a daddy's girl, you're old fashioned, you're fuddy, they mock you for you trying to do right, they're not a real friend. Yep. Somebody that stays close to you, that's a real friend. And by the way, that can be done. So you can stay close together even hundreds of miles apart with technology and correspondence, but it takes effort and it takes time. Amen. Now, I'm done with this. This last phrase, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, I believe is prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ. The dearest friend I've ever known. Amen. There is a friend named Jesus. Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. Sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. Let me conclude with this as they come with a song. We all stand together. I've got a few questions to ask you. What kind of friend are you? What kind of brother are you? How are we using our words? How's our heart? Is our heart filled with humility or our heart filled with pride? Do you know this friend that sticketh closer than a brother?